you turn with me to Hebrews 11? It's one of the great chapters of Scripture. We are making our way through the book of Hebrews. This morning we come to verses 20 through 22. On March the 22nd, 1758, one of the greatest minds that this nation has ever produced passed away. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He died of an experimental smallpox vaccination, left behind a wife and 10 children. His final words to his loved ones around him were, "Trust in God. You need not fear." Jonathan Edwards' wife wrote to their daughter shortly after his death, and she said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness, that we had Him for so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us." This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to three verses that record essentially three deathbed scenes. Look with me at verse 20, please. "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." These verses conclude the section in Hebrews 11 that deals with Abraham and his descendants. Remember, Abraham has the largest portion of this great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. His story begins in verse 8 of this chapter. Look with me at Hebrews 11:8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." And then in verses 13 through 16, we have a little bit of a digression about the pilgrim mindset of the patriarchs. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." And then next we come to Abraham's supreme demonstration of faith in his willingness to offer up his son Isaac. Look at verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." But now the story of Abraham is concluded by drawing the reader's attention to the three generations that followed Abraham. Let me remind you that the covenantal blessings only began with Abraham, but they continued for generations to come. What we're reading here in verses 20 through 22 is sort of like the links in a chain a legacy of faith that continued from one generation to the next. In verse 20, we read of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. Now, he would not die for another 43 years, but he was very aged at this time. He had every reason to believe that his death was coming soon, but in the providence of God, he lived for many more years. In verse 21, we read of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in verse 22, we read the significance of Joseph's deathbed instructions concerning the removal of his remains to Canaan. Now, in the ancient world, a person's death was considered one of the most significant moments of their life. Their final words, their parting blessings were treasured by those who left behind. It's not as so much that way in our culture and our society, but it was in the ancient world and it still is in many places. Now, this was certainly the case with these sons who were the recipients of the covenantal promises. Now, I want you to notice that our text this morning, verses 20 through 22, is in essence an expansion of verse 13 in this chapter. Look at verse 13 briefly. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So what does it mean to die in faith? And why does the author of Hebrews keep mentioning death throughout this book? The answer is because the original audience that he was writing to, this little house church, probably in Rome, that was made up of converted Jews, were experiencing great difficulties. They had the Jewish world that they had left behind, the life in the synagogue and so forth, and so they were considered to be traitors to the faith of their fathers because they became followers of Jesus Christ. But the Roman world didn't like them either because they refused to bow the knee to the emperor and profess that Caesar is Lord. So they were kind of between a rock and a hard place. And there was a new emperor on the throne and he was ratcheting up the persecution against them. And so some of these early believers, understandably, were thinking about going back to Judaism because it was a legally recognized religion by Rome and they could avoid severe persecution this way. But the pastor who writes to them exhorts them not to do this, to renounce Christ and to go back to their old life of unbelief would be to commit apostasy. And so he reveals to them from this list of people who walked by faith that part of what it means to live a life of faith is to die by faith. Now, the idea of dying in faith is not something that is celebrated at all today. The secular world tends to deal with death by simply ignoring it, pretending it doesn't exist. But the Bible teaches in this book of Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I was thinking earlier this morning that here it is, this dark and gloomy day, and I'm going to preach a sermon on death. I bet that's what everyone wants to hear. But of course, this is what is next in our study of Hebrews. And in the providence of God, this is what He would have us to consider this morning. There was a great Puritan preacher by the name of Richard Baxter. And one of his watchwords was this, that he preached as a dying man to dying men, never sure that he would preach again. He preached with great passion and energy because in his mind he always thought, this may be the last sermon that I ever preach or the last sermon that these people ever hear. And so he preached in this way. My question to you this morning is, do you have a faith that will stand up to the crisis of death? A faith that triumphs over death? The reality is that if you possess a living faith, if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, if your heart has been transformed by the gospel, then you will be enabled to triumph over death. I want you to notice, first of all, that a faith that triumphs over death is focused on the future. And for this, we're looking at this man, Isaac. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The author of Hebrews is writing to a very biblically literate audience. And so he doesn't take the time to tell these stories and to explain the context, because he's thinking they already know all of this. They've heard these stories since they were children in their Jewish households. So I can just make quick references to it and they will be like, okay, I got it. I know exactly what he's talking about. Isaac is the least known of the patriarchs. He had the longest life of them, 180 years. But the shortest record, only about two chapters. I think that Isaac always lived in the shadow of his legendary father. In fact, I suspect that he was often known as Abraham's boy. It seems that he was quiet and passive by nature. No one described him as a born leader. He was not a man of daring exploits and adventure. You might even say that he was very monotonous in his life and boring. But he was a man of faith, and he got off to a good start in his life. Let me remind you that 2 weeks ago we talked about the fact that when Isaac was put on that altar, that he was old enough to resist his aged father. But he shared the faith of his father, and he allowed his father to bind him to that altar. We read that he prayed for God to open the barren womb of his wife Rebekah, and God answered his prayer. We read in Genesis that he redug the wells established by his father that had been filled in by the Canaanites. He received the blessings of the covenant by faith. He lived in a tent like his father, and he built an altar for worship just like Abraham. But in the second half of his life, he seemed to have lost his spiritual fervor. This is a real danger. Many writers of the past have said that the most dangerous time of a person's spiritual life is middle age. They've lost the vigor and energy and positivity of youth. But they're not quite there at the end of their life yet. And so often, if you study a person's life, you will find that middle age is a dangerous time when people often drift away from their faith. The biblical portrait of this aged Isaac is not at all attractive. We read of a man nearly blind who seems to care for nothing but his food. He lived to gratify his senses. And this was a trait that he passed on to his son Esau. God often allows us, by the way, to see our own character flaws in our children. It's his way of saying, holding up a mirror and saying, do you see how ugly your sin is? You see how difficult it is to live with someone like this? It's one of the things that God does in our life to teach us through our children. Now, the author of Hebrews remembers one example of faith from the life of Isaac. And what's fascinating about it is we might read the account and just assume that there was really no faith there at all, because it's not very impressive. I want to invite you to keep a finger here in Hebrews 11 and go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 27. Now, rather than read an extended narrative, I want to summarize what many of you are familiar with. Isaac is nearly 140 years old. He believes he's coming to the end of his life, but he would actually live for over another 40 years. But he wants to pass on his covenantal blessings. Isaac asks Esau, his favorite son, to go hunting and prepare the meal that he loved so much. And then he would bless him. Rebekah, his wife, overhears this request and quickly dresses up her favorite son, Jacob, and sends him with a meal that tasted very much like what his brother was going to prepare. And as you know the story, Isaac blesses Jacob unknowingly. And then a short time later, Esau returns with the meal that his father wanted, and Isaac realizes he's blessed the wrong son, not the firstborn. He was deceived. He was tricked. There was a conspiracy. Now, that doesn't sound like a great expression of faith. But if you look more closely at the text, it is. Look with me at verse 33. This is the dramatic point where he realizes this. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him." And then notice what he says, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." In other words, as Isaac is processing this and realizing that was not Esau that came in here a little while ago, that was Jacob pretending to be Esau. Even as he has shaking and processing the magnitude of this deception, it seems that he pauses and he thinks, but this was all God's plan. And he blesses him, and he shall be blessed, he says. And then we read, of course, of Esau's response, verse 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." He doesn't reverse the blessing. Yes, he does bless Esau, but it's not the blessing of the covenants. That would remain with Jacob. Now look with me at the next chapter, chapter 28. It says, "And Isaac called Jacob," verse 1, "and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughter of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy father, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And I give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." This may be Isaac's finest hour. Isaac rehearses the Abrahamic covenant to his son Jacob, and he assures him that God will be with him. Now, I would invite you, please, to turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. and verse 20. Now, I want you to notice the point that the author of Hebrews is making from this. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. What this indicates is that Isaac trusted in God even though the promises of God had yet to be fulfilled. Notice verse 13 again of chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. It doesn't mean that they didn't hear the promises or believe the promises. And there were some things about the promise that were fulfilled, like the birth of Isaac. But most of the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that God gave to Abraham had not been fulfilled. This was not only true of Abraham and the patriarchs, but of all the heroes of faith mentioned in this chapter. Look with me at the end of Hebrews 11, verse 39. This is one of those verses that says the opposite of what you think it's going to say. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. I mean, I think we would like the verse better if it says, through faith, they received the promise. What a climactic way to end this chapter. But he's saying they didn't receive the promise. They didn't see the fulfillment of what God had promised to them. This is true of all who live by faith. Remember how this chapter begins. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Christian faith is always forward-focused. It's always looking ahead beyond this life. The fact is that there are many, many promises of God that are found in this word for the believer that we will not experience or inherit until we die and we're with the Lord in glory. That is when we will receive the full blessings and benefit of being a follower of Christ, of being a child of God. This is why we cannot live the Christian life effectively in the short-term focus for the here and the now. The Bible says we must walk by faith and not by sight. So many Christians struggle with disappointments, walking away from God, thinking the Lord has failed them, of looking at their trials and their difficulties and how they did not match up with their expectations when they began this journey of faith. And they've concluded that God has somehow failed them, that God has not upheld His end of the bargain. But that is not so, my friends. Scriptures promise that there will be many trials and difficulties in this life, and that the blessing, the reward, the fulfillment is to come in the life ahead. This world is not your home. This is not your rest. You cannot make full sense of the life of faith here and now. You must look ahead. You must remember that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A faith that triumphs over death is focused on the future. And secondly, a faith that triumphs over death leaves a spiritual legacy to the family. Look with me at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. If Isaac lived a boring life, Jacob lived a life of adventure. His entire life was a dramatic struggle. He was born wrestling with his brother, and he was changed after wrestling with the angel of the Lord one night. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, a prince with God. He became the father of the 12 sons who would form the 12 tribes of Israel. But our text does not focus on Jacob's colorful life, but on his triumphant death. This verse tells us that Jacob did two things at his death. He blessed the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped God. Now, once again, I must ask you to turn back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 48. I'm sorry that it's a long distance from Genesis to Hebrews, but we really must understand Jacob's parting words that the Scriptures give much attention to. I want you to notice four truths that Jacob taught to his sons and grandsons as death was approaching. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 48. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now my two sons Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. And the issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." He is saying that the sons of Joseph, in essence, he is like adopting them and acknowledging them as members of the tribe, as his own sons, not just his grandsons. And what Jacob is teaching his descendants here is that God is faithful. He gives a brief review of God's work in his life. He recalls that night in the wilderness when heaven's gate was opened to him. He remembers God's covenantal blessings that were given to him all those years ago. And he says to Joseph and his sons, "God said he would bless me with the children and bring me back to the land. And God was true to his word." He is teaching his family that God is faithful, even though he was not always faithful to the Lord. Parents, it's so important that you pass on to your children the truth that God is worthy of their trust, that God has been faithful to you, that you can look back and see his plan at work in your life, and that just as he has guided you and led you and provided for you, so he will do for them. We must teach our children that God is worthy of our trust. Jacob teaches his children that God is good. Look at verses 8 and following. "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." Jacob is saying, "I didn't think I would even see you, my dear son, Joseph. And God has not only allowed that to happen, but he has allowed me to see your sons as well." What truth is he conveying to his family? He's telling them that God is good. He is abundantly good. He gives us so much more than we deserve. Let me just say that there were times in Jacob's life when he questioned this. when there was a famine in the land and the sons were trying to get food from Egypt, and the request came back that he must part with his beloved boy, Benjamin. Jacob says this very revealing statement. He says, Joseph is not, that means he's not alive, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And what he means by that is, God is against me. My life is so difficult. I have all these problems. And he is angry and frustrated. But God was not against Jacob. He was at work in his stubborn heart. He was breaking him of his rebellion and unbelief. But now Jacob has come to the end of his life. He's like a mountain climber who's on the top of the mountain, and he's looking back over the trail that he has taken to the summit, and he can see that God has had a purpose and a plan in all that he has done, and that God has fulfilled all of his promises. I love what he says here in chapter 48 in verses 15 and 16. It says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day. And the word fed there has the idea of shepherd. He's saying, the Lord has been a good shepherd to me. Just as David, the shepherd boy, would at the end of his life say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jacob here at the end of his life says, the Lord has been a faithful shepherd to me. My life has been a difficult journey, but God has been with me all the way. And he did have hard times. Those years under Laban, the sorrow at the death of his wife, the long separation from Joseph. But God had brought him through every trial and had a good purpose in every trial. I think that Jacob would very much agree with the words of John Newton, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. But thirdly, Jacob teaches his loved ones that God is sovereign. We come now specifically to the event that the author of Hebrews is referencing here. Look with me at verse 13. This is a very interesting incident. And Joseph took them, that is his two sons, both Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly or intentionally, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Joseph has everything planned for this final blessing. He places the firstborn Manasseh at Joseph's right hand because that was the hand of blessing, and Ephraim, the secondborn, at his left. He wants to be certain that his aged father, who is nearly blind, blesses the right boy. But Jacob intentionally crosses his hands. And Joseph, who was a godly man of wisdom, a great administrator, goes to correct his father, thinking, this poor man, I have all these things planned, and he's going to mess everything up. But Jacob knew what he was doing, and he knew what God was doing in this. Look with me in verses 17 and following. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Joseph was a great man of God, but he could learn something from his father. His father knew what God was doing. This is a reminder to us that often God's plan is different from our plan. We so often are like Joseph in this regard, aren't we? We want to arrange everything, put everything in the right order, so that God blesses our work and follows the plan that we think is best. And then the Lord switches things around and says, no, that's not the way I want to do it. And of course, Joseph yields to his father. Now look with me at verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. The fourth truth that Jacob passes on to his family is that God will always be with them. This is an important lesson to pass on to our children. The presence of God is the solution to all of our fears. Did you know that? If you were to study all the commands in Scripture about fear thou not, you know why you shouldn't fear? The Bible says again and again and again, for thou art with me. It is the presence of the Lord in the sense that He is with us that keeps us from paralyzing fear, from obeying the Lord's. It gives courage and comfort in a world of danger and distress. Jacob died not in fear and dread, but in worship. What an example. He said Jacob is one of those individuals who was stubborn. It took God a long time through trials and testings to bring him to the right place. He could have gotten there much sooner. Joseph is an example of someone who sought to follow the Lord from the beginning. Some people take supposed shortcuts that take them way out on a difficult road, and other people follow a more straight road, but they both end up at the same place, a place of submission and faith. What a wonderful example to pass on to our children. Finally, would you notice with me that a faith that triumphs over death rests in the promise of God? Now, once again, I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the parting of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. The life of Joseph is one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. Joseph lived the most spiritually consistent lifestyle of any of the descendants of Abraham up until this time. But we know almost nothing about what happened towards the end of Joseph's life. The last 60 years are kind of like a blank, except for this deathbed scene that is summarized here in verse 22. This verse tells us that Joseph did two significant things at his death. He reminded God's people that they would someday leave Egypt. And number two, he charged them to take out his remains out of Egypt back to the land of promise. Would you turn with me now, please, to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. And look with me, please, at verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, sons of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Let me ask you a question. How did Joseph know about this prophecy that God would take his people out of Egypt and back to the land of promise? Let me give you a hint. He didn't read it in his Bible. because Moses hadn't written the book of Genesis yet. But we do know that God revealed this truth to Abraham. If you would like, you can turn back with me to Genesis 15, and I will show you this exact promise that God gives to him. Genesis 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So this truth that God would take them to Egypt, but then bring them out of Egypt, we know was revealed to Abraham. And so, logically, it must be that Abraham revealed it to Isaac, and Isaac passed it down to Jacob, and Jacob shared it at some time with Joseph. This was not some cold academic lecture, but a heart-stirring promise that would change the course of history. God would come and bring them back to Canaan as he had promised them. Now, when Joseph gave these instructions about the removal of his bones, when the nation would leave Egypt, that was still over 300 years in the future. But he was certain that it would happen. He never doubted that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. And since this promise was true, Joseph made his descendants swear that they indeed would obey this and do this. And in doing this, he was following the example of his father Jacob. In Genesis 47 and verse 29, Jacob says, deal kindly and truly with me, bury me not in Egypt. And when Joseph comes to die, in Genesis chapter 50, he makes the same demand. In verses 25, it says, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, why did Joseph feel that it was vital for him to pass this information along? He wanted his descendants and his family to know that Egypt was not his home. This is an amazing thing if you think about it. We just read that Joseph lived to be 110 years old. You know how many years he lived in Canaan? 17. The rest of those years he lived in Egypt. But Egypt was never his home. It was never his dwelling place. It was never the place that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph wanted his descendants to maintain the mindset of a pilgrim. And so he commands them to take his bones back to the land of promise because he was certain that God, in his time, would lead them out. And in Exodus 13 and verse 19 we read, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones hence with you. And then finally in Joshua 24 and verse 32 we read, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem. You see, Joseph's dying instructions had not been forgotten, because a life of faith triumphs over death. And I'd like to conclude with just a few brief words of application. What does all this mean for us, this ancient story? First of all, let me say that Christians should face the future with confidence, not with despair. So many Christians face the future with fear and trepidation. They fill their minds with news reports that say the end is near. And they go about their days with a sour disposition that the world is in a horrible state. And indeed, in many ways it is. But my friends, this is not the way Christians should view the future. We should be, as I said earlier, the most optimistic and joyful people on the planet. Because we have the promises of God. We know how the story ends. Yes, this world is decaying and falling away, but this world is not our home. And so we should not, you should not, can I say this? This is especially a temptation for elderly Christians who have seen a lot of change in their lifetime. You should not view the world like every lost elderly person does, with despair and fear and a wringing of your hands and a shaking of your head. No, we know that God is in control and that He has a good plan, and He is working out His plan. And we have all the promises of God that have been set before us in Scripture and said, let's not go around our days sad and despondent at difficulties and setbacks that we see in the world. Because God is always faithful and He is always good, and He has revealed to us the end of the story. The second application I want to make is this. Christian parents should intentionally share their spiritual journey with their children and grandchildren. We've seen this example with Jacob and with Joseph. I think many Christian parents are reluctant to share anything about their relationship with God because they feel like a hypocrite. Because if there's anyone who knows that you're a hypocrite, it's your children, right? They've seen you at your worst and they've seen you at your best. They're very aware of your spiritual flaws. But this should not keep you from telling your children and grandchildren how God has guided you and led you and how He's been faithful to you all the days. Young people are not looking for what's perfect, but for what is real. So share how you came to Christ and how God has made a difference in your life and how God has been faithful and how He's provided for you and how He's brought you through dark valleys and how He's always been beside you. These are the things that you must share with your children. This is the legacy of faith that you must pass on. Show them that God is worthy of their trust. Thirdly, I want you to know that Christians should seek to glorify God even in their death. Now maybe you think that's a horrible thing to say, because who am I to tell people that are dying how they are to die? Well, the fact is that I'm simply a proclaimer of what the Word of God teaches, and this is what the Word of God proclaims. Everything in a Christian's life is to be different, including the way we face death. We don't face death as if it is the end of all things. John Wesley said of his Methodist followers, our people die well. You see, even in our death, we can glorify God. I was reading this week about a great man of God named John Bradford. You ever heard the expression, but for the grace of God, there go I? Those are his words. He was born in 1510 in England. Came to Christ when he was 37 years old. And God changed his life. He became a fearless preacher of the gospel. evangelizing, exhorting, discipling wherever he went. He was renowned for being a godly man. But a few years after his conversion, a queen came to the throne of England that became known as Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was intent on stamping out this Protestantism, these preachers of the gospel. And so she murdered 288 Christian leaders. And John Bradford was one of them. He knew that this was coming because he was an outspoken preacher of the gospel. And so he was arrested and he was told that he would be burned at the stake. And as they chained him and led him away and put him there by the kindling and logs that they were about to set ablaze, he addressed the crowd. He said many things, including, "Oh, England, England, will you not turn from your sins?" He had a young man who was 19 years old named John Leaf, who was also being burned with him. And he turned to him and he said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." He died in a way that glorified God. And his testimony was powerful to all who witnessed it. The final application I want to make is this. Only those who live, who have a living faith, are prepared to face death. People don't like to talk about death. You've heard me say before that death has some very impressive statistics. Unless the Lord returns, you are going to die. There's no and, ifs, or buts about it. It doesn't matter how hard you work at staying healthy and avoiding danger. You are going to die. And so you better be prepared for that. These men, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, were ready to die, not because they were perfect, but because God had graciously revealed himself to them. He had made a promise to them. And they came to trust by grace in that immutable promise. And part of that promise that God made to Abraham is that a Messiah would come from his descendants. Jesus would come in the fullness of time and die on an old rugged cross and rise from the dead the third day. And through his incarnation, Hebrews tells us, Jesus would destroy the power and the bondage that he holds mankind in, the fear of death. If Christ is your Savior, you don't have to fear death. You can die with peace and with comfort, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But this promise is only for those who have come to see that they are a sinner, that they have no means of saving themselves from the wrath of God. They've come to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a perfect man, died on an old rugged cross, and in his death, he took upon him all of our sin. He died as a substitute for us. And he rose again the third day, demonstrating that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that indeed the Father had received his sacrifice for our sin. It was confirmation. And so, if you have put your faith, your reliance in Christ alone, you can boldly proclaim, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Because by faith, we can triumph over death. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it tells us what we need to hear, even though it may be disturbing and distressing and difficult for us to hear. I pray that you would help us to be a people who are ready to meet you at any moment, because we know not the day or the hour when we will die. And Father, I pray for those here today in this assembly who know in their hearts that they are not ready, because they have not put their faith and trust in Christ alone. They've sought to live life on their own terms. They've cherished their sin more than the Savior. And they are under the delusion, some, that they're good enough for you to receive, not knowing that all of their righteous deeds are as filthy rags in your sight, something detestable that you will knock away. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word to draw them, to alarm them, that their only hope, their only preparation for the inevitability of death is to put their faith and trust in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.